Father, we confess that you are the rock of ages, that in Christ alone we stand. Father, we acknowledge this morning that if we don't have Christ, we will die, not just physically, but eternally. So we thank you for giving Christ, that he came and gave his life a ransom for many. Lord, we ask that during this time where we look at your word, that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our eyes and hearts to see and understand and believe all that we have and all that we have been given in Christ. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Man, please take a seat. God gave Martin Luther some guts. And I don't mean intestines. The year is 1520. Just 3 years after he posts his famous 95 Theses. And Luther writes three books that condemn beliefs and practices that are happening inside the church. And at the very end of his first book, he writes three books in the year 1520. At the very end of his first book, he lights a bomb of what is coming next. He writes, quote, "I know another little song about Rome and the Romanists. If their ears are itching to hear it, I will sing that one to them too, and pitch it in the highest key." In what Luther called the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther argues with passion that the papacy had made the sacraments, or what we call around here the ordinances, they made the ordinances out to be a system of control and coercion. So he writes, toward the end of the Babylonian captivity of the church, "My aim is, quote, to recover that joyful liberty and shake off the yoke of tyranny and know that he who is a Christian has Christ. And he who has Christ has all things that are Christ's." End quote. You see, Luther, as well as the other reformers, insisted that Rome had diminished the prerogatives and the grace of Christ. That diminished the prerogatives and grace of Christ. How? How did Rome do this? Well, the Roman Church taught that the grace of Christ was mediated through an elaborate system of priests and ceremonies. And the upshot of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching was that it held men and women in bondage, in captivity, from the time that they were born, the sacrament of baptism, until the time that they died, the sacrament of last rites, or extreme unction. And in contrast to Rome, the reformers said that Christ is both the necessary and sufficient basis on which our salvation rests. In other words, Christ is the only mediator. He is the only mediator between God and men. And over time, this came to be developed in a Latin term, which we say is solus Christus, which means by Christ alone or in Christ alone. And for support of solus Christus, Christ alone, the reformers appealed to a host of texts. But most importantly, they appealed to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So please turn there with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's page 1187 if you are borrowing a Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to just look at two verses this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, page 1187, verse number 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, this text, as you're looking at it, it reveals without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is the only mediator. Right? I mean, it's there in plain black and white. He is the one mediator between God and men. Now, here's my question. Why is Jesus the only mediator? Why is he the only mediator? What we're going to do is we're going to answer that question. And as we answer that question, we're not only going to see the answer to that question, but we're going to see what the reformers meant by solus Christus. And then we're going to see why this truth is so important and what it means for us today. Okay, so what does it mean that Christ is the only mediator? What did the reformers mean by solus Christus? Why is that so important? Why are we preaching on it 500 years later? And what does it mean for us today? So here's the question again. Why is Christ the only mediator? Why? Why him? Why Jesus? Well, two reasons. Number one, because of Christ's person. And number two, because of Christ's work. First, Christ is the only mediator between God and men because of his person. Now, what I mean by person is that Jesus is the mediator because he is the unique God-man. He is the God-man. Notice what the text says about him in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The scriptures teach, as you're well aware, that Jesus is both God and man existing in one person. Why is it necessary that Jesus be both God and man to be our mediator? Well, simply because a mediator needs to represent both sides equally. I remember a time in my life where I was at odds with someone. I was in a dispute with someone, and I could not get through to them, and I desperately wanted a mediator. I wanted someone who would represent me in my case to this person, and I also wanted the mediator to represent them to me, the other person to me. Christ, being the God-man, represents both sides. Only God, only deity could pay the eternal debt of sin that we owe, but only a man can atone for man's sins. An angel or an octopus could not atone for man's sins. We needed a man. Christ is the mediator because of his person. He is the unique God-man. But this point was really not the point at issue in the 16th century between Rome and the Reformers. When the Reformers insisted on solus Christus, they were not talking about the person of Christ. The Reformers agreed with Rome, and so do we, about the person of Christ. For we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. Rather, the issue that was at stake was not the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. So this is the second reason why Christ is the only mediator, because of his work. And the text goes on to say, look at verse 6, that he gave himself as a ransom for all. A little bit of history here. On March 1st, 1932, the famous aviator Charles Lindbergh's 18-month-old son was kidnapped from his home. I don't know if you remember that story. He was kidnapped from his home, and the kidnapper demanded a ransom. He demanded a ransom of $50,000, which in 1932 was quite a lot of bit of money. And he demanded it in increments of $20, $10, and $5 bills. Unfortunately, the sad part of this story is that the kidnapper killed Charles Lindbergh's son the night he kidnapped him. And eventually, this man was caught. He was arrested, and he was executed some 2.5 years after the kidnapping. He demanded a ransom for the release of his son. A ransom means a release of a person for a payment, for a demand of payment. Christ gave himself a ransom, as a ransom. What was the ransom price? The ransom price was Christ. He gave himself, verse 6 says. And the scriptures, when we see these words, gave himself, they appear several other times, and they always are a reference to his work on the cross. Do you know what this means? This means that there is nothing left for you to do. Right? The ransom has been paid. More rituals and ceremonies don't need to be undertaken. Why? Why? Because the text goes on to say that he gave himself a ransom on the cross for who? Look at verse 6 again. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. Not just for the rich, but for the poor. Not just for clergy, but for laity. Not just for whites, but for blacks. Not just for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Not just for Lakevillites, or Burnsvillers, or even Farmingtonians, but for all. He gave himself for all because verse 5 says, there is one God. There is one God of both Jews and Gentiles and everyone else. Christ is the only mediator between God and men because of the ransom of himself on the cross for all. But having said that, it stirs up a question. And the question is this: Why do you and I need a mediator? Why do we need a mediator? Well, let me illustrate it for you this way. I have, in my lifetime, owned, let's see, two Jeeps, a Wrangler and a Liberty. But my absolute dream Jeep is a 1970s CJ7. I've wanted one since all my adult life. I've wanted a Jeep CJ7. On some days, I can absolutely convince myself that I need a Jeep CJ7. In fact, confession, during the preparation of this sermon, I stopped to look on eBay to see what the price was going for a bright yellow beauty. Unfortunately, it was way beyond my budget, as it always is. My point is that I can convince myself so much of my need for a Jeep. But is this really what I need? No. There, I said it. It's on record, babe. What is it ultimately that I need? What I need, what you need, is what the scriptures say you need. And what do the scriptures say you need? Well, according to verse 6, we need to be ransomed. Right? That is the implication of this passage. He gave himself a ransom for all, which means we need to be ransomed. The Bible clearly says that you and I have violated God's law. In fact, earlier in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells, he tells us that you and I are lawless and rebellious. We're ungodly and sinners. We are unholy and profane. We're murderers and immoral. We're liars and perjurers. What does this mean? It means that you cheat on your wife. It means that you hold a grudge against mom and dad. It means that you secretly view pornography. You gossip about the decisions of your church leaders. You are sluggish and sloppy in your work. You complain about the weather. But it goes much deeper than that. It goes so much deeper than that. Not only have you violated God's law with these actions, you have violated the heart of the law. The spirit of the law. That is, you have not loved God with all of your heart. And you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. And because you have violated the law of God in heart and in deed, the Bible says that you are cursed. Galatians 3:10. Just listen. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. And one of the things the curse means, the upshot of it, the practical upshot of the curse, is that you cannot access God. He is completely holy, and you are completely unholy. There is an infinite gap, an infinite gap between you and God. So this is the answer to the question, why do you need a mediator? Why do I need a mediator? Because you need someone to argue in your defense. You need someone who will stand in your place as a representative. You need a mediator to get access to God. And Jesus is that bridge. Jesus alone is that mediator. Martin Luther recognized this oh so well. After he was ordained to the priesthood, he offered his first mass in the town of Erfurt. And as he got up there, and as he was about to give his first mass, beads of perspiration formed on his face. And he said these words: "We offer unto thee, the living, the true, eternal God." And at those words, he froze. He absolutely froze. And he would later reflect on this event, and he would write, quote, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble at the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I," Luther says, "that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable pygmy, say, 'I want this? I ask for that?' For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." End quote. You and I are just like Luther. We are in the same condition of Luther. And whether you recognize it like Luther did or not, you need a mediator to approach God. And so, Christ gave himself. He gave himself fully and completely on the cross for you if you would turn to him. And so because Christ, in his person, is the unique God-man, and because of his work on the cross, Jesus is not a mediator that we can add stuff to. He is the only mediator, solus Christus. Look at verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator, Christ Jesus." And this truth, brothers and sisters, Christ alone, is what lit the reformers up. They saw Christ's person and work both as the necessary and sufficient basis for our salvation. His work is necessary, absolutely necessary, because without it, we would not have a ransom price to pay to satisfy the curse placed upon us because of our sins. You understand? His work is absolutely necessary. The God-man to pay for our sins. Without his work, we would not have a mediator. And his work is sufficient, because he is the only mediator for our salvation. In reality, then, if you've been listening closely for the last 20 minutes or so, what I have given you in these last few minutes is really an explanation of the gospel. The gospel is simply this, that Christ, the God-man, who is the mediator, became a ransom for sinners. Christ, the God-man, who is the mediator, became a ransom for sinners. Solus Christus is so important then because it tells us who the gospel is centered on. Without Christ alone, you don't have the biblical gospel. You don't have the gospel. And this is why Solus Christus is so important. Without the person and work of Christ, we don't have the gospel. But Solus Christus is important for another reason. It is important because it is completely relevant for your life today. It really is, and I hope just in a little bit to show you this. So let me give you two areas of where this truth is relevant for us today. And in pointing out these two areas, what I'm going to do is I'm going to point out two areas where people deny either the necessity of the person and work of Christ or the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ. The first area that denies that Jesus and his person and work is necessary is what we might call religious pluralism. I'm not talking about political pluralism that exists in our country. All right, that's a good thing. I'm talking about religious pluralism. And religious pluralism takes many forms, but let me mention two that are so predominant today. Okay? The first form religious pluralism takes is this, that God is obligated to save followers of all religions as long as they are sincere. In other words, there are multiple paths to God. All people will be saved regardless of explicit faith in Jesus. Or we could put it like this, all religions are valid and teach basically the same thing. We could call this view, just boiling it down simply, very simply, not technically, but we could call this view universalism. Universalism says you can be a Muslim or a Hindu and you will go to heaven because we are all seeking the same God. Now, what is the problem with this form of religious pluralism? What is the problem with it? Well, the problem with this first form is that the Bible teaches in verse 5 that there is one God. There is one God. Now, people might protest and say, well, yes, I believe there is one God. The Muslim God is the same as the Christian God. I mean, this is so predominant today. However, upon closer examination, even though we might both call God God, upon closer examination, the one God, according to the scriptures, exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is precisely where, for example, a Muslim disagrees. It is precisely the objection that our Muslim taxi driver gave us as we were traveling the dirt road from Tango to Kenema in Sierra Leone last May. He offered this to us. He says, we said, Jesus is God. He said, that I cannot believe. He is a prophet, but not God. That's what he said. He's a prophet, but not God. But as we've seen this morning, Jesus is the unique God-man. Therefore, there is one God eternally existing in three persons. All roads do not lead to the one God. That's universalism. The second view is like it, or form that religious pluralism takes, is that all people will be saved, and they will be saved by Christ, whether or not they know him, hear about him, or have explicit faith in him. We could call this view inclusivism. Inclusivism. This view says that you can be and remain a Muslim and Hindu, but ultimately Jesus Christ will save you. Now, the problem with the second view is that God, check out verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When you proclaim solus Christus, you are saying that a person has to believe Jesus is the only way. You have to believe Jesus is the only way to be saved. You have to know certain facts about Christ, who he is in his person, that he is the God-man, and what he has done, his work as a ransom on the cross. You see, without the knowledge of the truth, without these basic facts, you don't have Christianity. You don't have Christianity. So this view is an error. Inclusivism is an error because it is not based on the knowledge of certain facts about Christ. Let me illustrate it for you this way. I read a story about a native of China, of interior China, who wanted to become a Christian. And so what he did is he went to the missionary and he asked him to help explain Christianity. And they weren't getting anywhere. And he was struggling with Christianity, how Christianity was different from Confucianism and Buddhism. And one morning, he came to the missionary and he told him this. He said, "Missionary, I dreamed last night. I dreamed that I fell into a pit. And there in that pit, I lay helpless and despairing. Confucius came and he said, 'Let me give you advice, my friend. If you get out of your trouble, never get in it again.' Buddha came and said, 'If you can, if you can kind of muster and climb out just so I can reach my hand down and grab you, then I will rescue you.'" And then Christ came in his dream, and Christ got into the pit and carried him out. He said, "Now I understand. Now I understand." Friends, Jesus' person and work is absolutely necessary because we don't need help. We don't need advice. We need rescue. We need ransom. We need a mediator. Unfortunately, we live in an age, at least in the West, which has completely abandoned, I mean completely abandoned, by and large, the concept of needing rescue, of sin. In fact, the only sin today is the sin of intolerance. That thinking someone else is wrong. That's the only sin today. In fact, this was beautifully stated on a university sign. Quote, "It is okay for you to think that you are right. It is not okay for you to think that someone else is wrong." That's the spirit of our age. But lest you think that religious pluralism in the forms of universalism and exclusivism are sort of outside of the church, they are not. They're not. In fact, a survey showed that 35% of seminary students believed this statement: God will save all good people when they die, regardless of whether they've trusted in Christ. 35%. God will save all people when they die, regardless if they've trusted in Christ. And you know what? That's not the sad part. The sad part is that this survey that I just quoted was done in the 90s. And where are all those seminary students today? They're in our pulpits. They're in our pulpits. Solus Christus is massively relevant for today. We need to proclaim and defend the absolute necessity of the person and work of Christ for salvation. He had to be the God-man, and he had to shed his blood as a ransom for sinners. But we cannot stop at the necessity of Christ. Right? We need to go on to the second area where Solus Christus is relevant. And it's not a denial of the necessity of the person and work of Christ, but a denial of the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ. It's a denial that Christ alone is the sufficient basis for our salvation. And basically, this view teaches that you need to add something to him, to Christ, to be complete. His work and his person and work are not enough. They're not enough. We could call this view, I'm calling it the Jesus plus view. Jesus plus view. And here's the thing. As Christians, you and I, right here today, I'm preaching to the choir a little bit. We all confess all that I've said this morning, that Christ is the necessary basis for our salvation. But you know what happens? As Christians, we can confess even that Christ is the sufficient basis for our salvation, but in practice, we deny it. We do. We do. Functionally, you can add so many things to Jesus. Jesus plus my good works is what saves me and continues to save me. Jesus plus my sincerity is what saves me and continues to save me. Jesus plus my service is what saves me and continues to save me. Jesus plus my diligence. Jesus plus psychotherapy. Jesus plus I'm just a nice guy. I'm just a nice guy. Or Jesus plus I don't hurt anyone that bad. Or Jesus plus, come on, I've never murdered someone. Or Jesus plus, I've been clean for a long time. It's past now. I've reformed my life. Or Jesus plus, my rule keeping. Or Jesus plus, my standards. Or Jesus plus, my values. My good American values. Or Jesus plus the way I feel about my salvation. Or Jesus plus my Bible reading and prayer. On and on and on and on and on we can go. And to all of those I say, no, 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 no. Jesus alone saves and continues to save you and me. He is the sufficient basis of our salvation. But here's the problem. The problem is that the human heart, both believers and unbelievers, the human heart is a master at making saviors. It is. We are a master at making saviors. But anything, any place, system, concept, belief, or person other than Jesus will ultimately fail you. Your spouse will fail you. Your brothers and sisters will fail you. Your parents, they're going to fail you. They're going to fail you. Your pastors are going to fail you. Your neighbors, they're going to fail you. Your employer, they're going to fail you. Your employees who you rely on, they're going to fail you. Your friends, they're going to fail you. You know what? You're going to fail yourself. Listen, you know people fail you. I don't have to tell you that. Yet you continue to run to them as your functional saviors. This is why I say that the human heart is a master at making saviors. And here is the thing. Most of the time, you don't know that someone has become sort of a functional savior in your life until you lose them. Or until they betray your trust. Or until they let you down. And then, what is your response? Your response is you are crushed. You are crushed. You feel so crushed. But brothers and sisters, Christ will never fail you. He will never fail you. Why? Here's what I want to know. Why? Because he is the only mediator between God and man. He is your only hope. He is your only hope. Listen, the darkest part of your heart right now that you would not let anyone see, not even your closest friend or your spouse, that dark part in your heart right now, you know what? Jesus sees. And yet, remarkably, he doesn't abandon you or forsake you. The point is that Solus Christus is massively relevant for today. He alone is the necessary and sufficient basis for our salvation. Now, really, if we could, the whole point of this sermon could be summed up with the words of another reformer who I've not appealed to yet, but the reformer John Calvin, who said this, quote, "Our whole salvation and all of its parts are comprehended in Christ." Our salvation, from the moment we get saved and the rest of our life, it's all comprehended in Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, do you know what Solus Christus means for you? Do you know what it means for your life? Here's what it means for your life. Look to Christ alone. That's it. Look to Christ alone. Are you struggling with whether or not you are saved? Don't look to your experience. Don't look to your prayer. Look to Christ. Look to him. Do you feel that you never measure up? Listen, don't look to your resolutions to try harder, to be better. Look to Christ. Keep looking to Christ. Do you feel like you are defeated in a particular area of your life? Like I can't change. I've been that way for 40 years. I can't change. Look to Christ, not yourself. Look to Christ. Have people let you down? Don't look to someone else for ultimate help or hope. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus alone in the Scriptures alone. And this is beautifully pictured by a great minister from the past. This minister was noted for his Christ-like behavior and for his great gifts. And he dreamed one night that he had died and he stood before the gate of heaven and he was knocking for admission. He gave his name only to be told that his name was not in the books. Pretty devastating. Finally, at his earnest entreaty and begging, he was bidden to enter and was told he would have the privilege of appearing before the judge of all the earth. And if he could stand his test, he might abide in heaven forever. And so there he was, standing before the throne. He gave his name, and the following questions were put to him. Have you led a righteous life? He thought for a moment. No, I haven't. Have you always been kind and gentle? Again, he replied in the negative. All right, how about this one? Have you always been forgiving to those who have been around you? No, I've miserably failed there. Have you always been honest and just? He answered, I fear not. As question after question was put to him by the judge, his case seemed absolutely hopeless. The last question was asked, and that too he was obliged to say, I'm sorry, I have failed again. Just when he seemed to be in despair, something happened. The throne started to become brighter. And suddenly he heard a voice, the most beautiful voice which he had ever heard. It was sweeter than his mother's voice. It was more beautiful than all the music he had heard on his journey to heaven. It filled the arches of the skies and thrilled this man's soul as he stood before the judge, trembling and about to fail. The speaker said, My father, I know this man. I have taken his place before you. And just as that word was echoed, the man awoke. It's a dream, but you know what? That dream is one day your reality, my reality. Sooner or later, we will all stand before God someday. What are we going to say? What are we going to say? You know what? I am so thankful that Christ can say to his Father, I know him. I know that one. And so, if you are a Christian this morning, if you are not a Christian this morning, if you are not sure and you want to be a Christian tomorrow, here is the simple takeaway from the sermon. Look to Christ alone. Amen? And keep looking to Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for solus Christus. Give us grace to look to Jesus every moment of our lives, because he is the author who started our faith, and he is the completer of our faith. We know that one day we will stand before you, and we have no grounds to stand. We need a mediator, and I pray all of us would look to Jesus as the only mediator between God and men. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.